pray. Father, thank you so much for that beautiful song. Almost want to sing that six times in a row rather than preaching, but we have to move on here. What a glorious truth. Thank you. Wiping every tear from our eye one day. Thank you for piercing the terrible, drenching darkness of our lives with the light of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to take a seat, friends, and begin turning to the Gospel of John. I want to say to you, I love you as you do that. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Also, this is the last time I'm going to say this, probably. There's like, I don't know, 13 more of these out there. So if you haven't grabbed one of these Gospel of John scripture journals, just the text of John on one side and blank on the other, if that is helpful to you to, I don't know, journal your way through, write the text of the scripture out, make some notes as throughout the week as you're studying the Gospel of John, or during the time of preaching, feel free. With regard to what we're doing over this next year and a half or so, take one of these on your way out if you haven't. Stick it in your Bible or on the fridge. There's some right out there on the table immediately on the right out of that door. It's a schedule of every date and the text that we're going to be looking at that Sunday. Maybe Saturday night you want to read it alone or with a friend, with a spouse, meditate on it, maybe early Sunday morning. And come in at, you know, with your heart at 25 miles an hour instead of zero as we get into the text of that day. John chapter 1, I'm going to read a few verses in just a moment here, beginning at verse 14. But I want you to know that if you have only this paragraph, if your Bible is John 1, 14 to 18, if the entire scripture that you have, what a terrible thought, but if the whole Bible that you had was these five verses out of 31,100 and some verses in the Bible, this was all you had, you would have enough to ruggedly rejoice your way through your life until you are dead. This is enough for you, what we have here. I said to someone this week, on the one hand, this text preaches itself. On the other, it's totally unpreachable because it's way too wonderful. And so we're going to enjoy it here together. I mean, think of what you have in this text. You have the incarnation. You have God the Son. You have God the Father. You have divine fullness, grace, law, temple, glory, the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ. And when I say these things, I don't mean like in a dry systematic theology, which is an inherent oxymoron. But if you were to read a systematic theology text that just flatly and blands you, tells you what is true about God, that's not what these truths here are doing. They are actually medicating you. It's oxygen for your and my asthmatic, suffocating heart, life, soul. This text is giving us these great truths to leverage them into your pain and discouragement. All we are doing every week is fighting to not let this be just another religious ritual, but to take this book right here and then your heart and open your chest up and connect to your heart. So you can breathe again and float home. And there are two really in some great surprises that let us breathe again in this passage. I want to put it in one sentence, and then I will give you my 2 points, which are the same thing as one sentence, but I'm going to put it in one sentence first. The divine came down, down, down. The divine, way up high, came down, down, down into a human face so that we humans can drown, drown, drown in divine grace. The divine came into a face so that we can go into grace. The divine came into a face never to leave, so that you and I can go into grace, be brought into grace, never to leave. Let's read the passage. And as we do so, and I'm not often going to do this, but I want to just point out a little literary thing. Actually, it's throughout the Gospel of John. Don't let me lose you here if I say the word chiasm, which is a literary device some of you are familiar with, that the ancients especially would use to quietly and subtly build a certain structure and make a point into what they were saying. A chiasm is simply a reference to a literary structure where you have like A, B, A, or in this case, A, B, C, B, A, where you've got sentence 1 and 5 that line up, and then sentences or verses or points 2 and 4 that line up. And then you've got 3 in the middle. It's like a V. And the point, the reason that I mention that isn't just for an intellectual exercise or something like that, but because when there is clearly, as there is here, a chiasm in the text, the point of the text is the middle. Maybe in English class you were taught, as I was taught, hey, when you write a good paragraph in an essay, make the first sentence your main point. Make it clear right at the beginning of that paragraph. Well, in John's gospel, he'll do this throughout the gospel in a macro way, and as here in a micro way, it's the middle point that he's funneling down into. I'll point this out to you here. That is the point. See if you notice it as we read the text here. We'll project it on the screen for you if that is helpful. And the Word, God says, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As Eugene Peterson says in his paraphrase of this text, moved into the neighborhood. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Did you see it? Verses 14 and 18, verses 15 and 17, verse 16. Verses 14 and 18, Christ, the visible face of God. Verses 15 and 17, Christ, the prophesied one to come. Verse 16, Christ, the endless source of grace. Verses 14 and 18, Christ, the visible face of God. Verses 15 and 17, Christ, the prophesied one to come, namely by John the Baptist and by Moses, both of whom are the two main witnesses to Christ throughout the Gospel of John. Moses occurs 12 times in the Gospel of John throughout the book, and in the rest of chapter 1, we'll see John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ. And then verse 16, Christ, the endless source of grace. I'm going to focus on the first and the third of those points. In other words, verses 14 and 18, and then verse 16, with my 2 points, and now I'm giving you the 2 points that are going to structure our time together. We're going to call them, they come right out of that one summary sentence that I gave you. We're going to call them, number one, the divine all the way into a human face. Number two, humans all the way into divine grace. Number one, the divine all the way into a human face, verses 14 and 18. Number two, humans all the way into divine grace, verse 16. First, the divine all the way down into a human face. You can see the photo there. Anyone know what that is? This is in downtown London. This is Trafalgar Square is the area. And that monument in particular is called Nelson's Column, after Lord Nelson, Admiral Nelson, Horatio Nelson, the great British naval admiral, who died in 1805 at the Battle of Trafalgar off the south coast of Spain, where the British Navy defeated the forces of the Spanish and French navies together. And he died that day in that great battle that the British won, and in his honor, this column was erected. That thing is 170 feet tall. And I like this photo because it gives you like a grounds perspective from the bottom of what it would look like to actually look up and see if you can see that statue on the top. It doesn't look like it, but actually that's an 18-foot tall statue of Admiral Nelson. How can you see him? Can you see him pretty well there? Not very well. And apparently, I read an account this week that in the 1940s, because it was difficult to make out the features of Lord Nelson, if you see it up close, it's the famous one where he's got his hand in his jacket and he's standing there, you know, sword and hat. They made a 6-foot life-size replica statue and stuck it at the bottom of the column. Of that 18-foot statue, 170 feet high, so that you and I can actually see what he looks like. That great big statue up there, so high up there that it's really hard to make out what he's actually like, was brought down to eye level so we can see him. What a little meager picture or parallel or illustration of what John 1 is telling us, that a great, big, high, glorious word, we're told throughout John 1, through which creation came into being, that was God and with God, was with God, the Son of God, we come to learn, was way up there, way bigger than 18 feet tall. And he came down low, way further down than 170 feet. And he came down to eye level, friends, so that you and I can actually see him. Look with me in your Bibles there at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then skipping ahead to verse 18, the same truth restated. No one has ever seen God. The only God, that's referring to the divine Son or the Word, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Do you see the similarities between those two verses? Not a trick question. You see the parallel idea there, namely of the invisible God being made visible. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt. If you were to translate that word dwelt really literally, you would say tabernacled, because that's the word used here. It's the verb form of the Greek noun tabernacle, the place where God would come and meet with his people in a tent, a portable tent that the Levites would pick up and pack up and move around. It's beautiful sky blue on the inside, lampstand. It was where you met God. Well, this guy showed up, this Word showed up, the Word became flesh, and this is now where you meet God. Not in a building of wood and stone, but in a body of flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and blood with lungs and fingerprints and DNA. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled is how verse 14 puts the invisible God becoming visible. How does verse 18 put it? The Son who is at the Father's side. You won't see this in the English translation, but the word there for side is the same word used one other time in John's gospel, I think. I might be wrong about that. It might be used a few other times, but it's the same word used in John 13 when John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, you remember, is reclining at Jesus' chest. Do you remember that? He's lying on Jesus Christ in John 13, at his side, at his bosom, you might say. That's the language used here. The Son who's at the Father's side has made him known, has exegeted him, to transliterate it. Jesus Christ is the exegesis, the explanation of what God is like. The answer to the question, what is God like out there? Is if you look at Jesus, you see exactly, Hebrews 1:3, he's the exact representation of the Father. Christianity is about a seeing God. Now, there might be a little stumbling block here. You might say, Dane, the text says here that the Word became flesh. It doesn't say that the Word became a body or took on a physical, characteristics. The Word became flesh. And if you're a good reader of the Bible, you might have noticed in places like Romans 7 or other places in the Bible, especially in Paul's writings, flesh is bad. It's a bad thing. It's the flesh versus the spirit. And what you want to do is not live in the flesh, but live in the spirit. That is not the flesh spoken about here. John uses the word flesh not to mean sinful nature, the way Paul uses the word flesh, but to get at the gritty earthiness that he didn't just come down. There is an ancient heresy of docetism, that Christ was fully divine, but kind of phantom-like, only looked like he was actually fully human, truly human. And a text like John 1:14 is refuting that, saying, no, he became truly human. He became flesh and blood, eye color, hair, smelly armpits, totally flesh in every way. Maybe you are someone who has thought, you know, I'd like to believe in God. I could believe in God if I saw him. But I'm going through this world, and I just never see him. It's like the wind. You kind of maybe see the effects of it, but you don't actually see it itself. You don't see God himself. And John 1:14 to 18 is God saying, okay, let's do it your way. Deal. Here's what I look like. Now, some of you, perhaps, especially if you maybe do not consider yourself a follower of Christ, or maybe you're exploring what Christianity is about, who Jesus is, you might have a very thoughtful question at this point. You might be thinking, Dane, with all due respect, I understand that he came down and he became a person, just like Admiral Nelson being put down on the ground. He came all the way down here and became a visible, huggable, touchable person. He walked around touching lepers, actual person, flesh, physical. But that was 20 centuries ago. How am I supposed to see him today? You might say, I want a God I can relate to, who's like me, and who I can see. My answer to you would be, you can't have it both ways. You can't say he's a God that you can see and who is totally, fully like you. For him to be fully like you, he has to be, in a human way, temporary, live and die. You can't have it both ways, in other words. He came and he became truly and fully one of us, which means he was limited to, as to his humanity, one lifetime. And what was that God in the flesh like in that one lifetime? What was he, to use the language of our text, full of? Did you ever stop and think about this? I wrestled with this more deeply this week, I think, than I ever have. What was he full of? When God got dressed up in human flesh, actual flesh, what was he filled with? What was his glory? Would you not expect, I would kind of expect, that if God were to come down and be one of us, he would be a 7-foot, totally jacked guy who can bench 450. Why would he come down as anything less? Or maybe a king or a conqueror. He came full of something else, a different kind of glory, not physical strength and not military strength. He didn't come as a Supreme Court justice or a federal marshal. Because he didn't come to point the finger and condemn and judge people. What does our text say was his glory? Look at it. We have seen his glory, verse 14. Full of one thing above all. Grace and truth. Now, what is grace and truth there? Maybe as you have read that, or maybe even as you have heard it explained, you have had it said to you, grace and truth there means that Jesus Christ is both soft and hard. He's a savior, he's a master, both of grace, long-suffering, forgiveness, extending many, many second chances, but not just grace, also truth. Bringing truth. I want you to know, actually, Jesus Christ is a master of truth in that way, but that's not what this text is saying at all. This entire passage here, John 1, 14 to 18, as Davey already said, is drawing on what has happened in Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses said, hey, would you please show me your what? Glory. Did you ever notice? Moses said, can I please see your glory? God says, well, no one can look at me, but I will make all my what? Goodness pass by you. And then he gives this revelation, which the Reverend rightly said is the key revelation of the Old Testament because it's repeated about 12 times throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The Lord, God, compassionate and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that is the same phrase, equivalent in Hebrew, to what we have in Greek here that is translated in English, full of grace and truth. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, full of grace and truth. Are you with me? At the very center of the key Old Testament divine self-disclosure about what God is like, at the very center of it is grace and truth, or steadfast love and faithfulness, or as verse 17 puts it, look at that. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth, there it is again. Grace and truth, now our text says, came through Jesus Christ. There's a Greek word for came through, arrived. It's not used here. Real woodenly and literally, the text says, grace and truth happened. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth got dressed up in a human body. Grace and truth happened. We call it the incarnation, is what we celebrate at Christmas, which takes us to our next point about grace. We've been talking about the face, now grace. The divine came all the way down to one of us, just like that statue, but way better. And why? Why did he come down? He didn't just come down so that we could see what God is like in some bare abstract way. He came down with something to give us something. Look at what the text says here. Verse 16, for from his fullness, point number two, humans all the way into divine grace. Verse 16, for from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The word fullness there, if we're reading the text carefully, you will notice picks up the language of full back in verse 14. We've just been reflecting on verse 14, full of grace and truth, equivalent to Exodus 34, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, full of grace and truth. And then we have this full or fullness language again in verse 16, fullness, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace and truth upon grace upon truth. Steadfast love and faithfulness upon steadfast love and faithfulness, abounding. The incarnation, in other words, friends, is not about admiring the Niagara Falls of divine grace and saying, wow, isn't that beautiful, amazing, wonderful? Look at that. You've been in the Niagara Falls? I've been there in college, visited. Looked at it from a couple hundred feet away. The incarnation is not about admiring the Niagara Falls of divine grace. The incarnation is about getting stuck into the Niagara Falls, standing in that waterfall of grace and love. Here is this skinny man. Let's reckon with this right now together as a church family. There was this, from Nazareth, which at the time was a couple hundred homes, 400, 500, 600 population total. Fewer than our zip code. Fewer than this little neighborhood, West Wind right here. 400 or 500 people. He was from there. Little backwoods Nazareth. How tall do you think he was? I don't know, but he was a very particular height. 5'9"? Black hair, brown eyes. Certain facial features. The humility of God. Certain facial features. We don't know what he looked like. We can be pretty confident that he would not have appeared on the cover of any magazine that tries to catch your eye in the line at Jewel or Walgreens. Because Isaiah 53:2 says there was nothing about him that was beautiful that would attract us to him. Extremely ordinary, lost in a crowd kind of face. Here is this ordinary man walking around on this planet. Now get a load of this. He was full of grace and truth, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He was a walking power plant. He didn't come as a big, strong guy because that wasn't what he came, that wasn't what he was about. He was about grace. He was a walking fountain of divine enveloping, flooding, gracing of us. I mean, you see him do it all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what he did. That was his job description. Drenching anyone who raises their hand and just says, I'd like that. I need that. In unearned, undeserved, endless, perfect, soul-satisfying love. A love of which every love in this terrible, painful earthly life is just a glimmer. If you are a Christian, you are drowning in grace. Now, maybe you say, Dane, I don't really like the image of drowning. Well, you would if you were a fish. You are immersed in the very thing that is life-giving to you, like a cod at the bottom of the Atlantic. The next time you're at the ocean, take a look at the waves and just ponder grace upon grace in John 1:16 as you look at wave upon wave of that ocean. Let me ask you a question. When night comes and the sun sets, do the waves stop? If a bunch of people, a crowd of people, important people, were to stand at the beach and berate the waves and tell them, you may not continue washing up on this shore anymore, would they stop? If the sand crabs were misbehaving, who depend for their life upon wave crashing over them, and if they were not doing well in being sand crabs, would the waves stop? That is a picture of John 1:16, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, wave upon wave of abounding steadfast love and faithfulness, fullness of grace and truth, unearned grace and love washing over you time and again. And here's the battle that I am fighting right now as I close here in the next 2 minutes. What I am battling with is you and your heart, which is like mine, which has come into church today. Excuse me if this does not identify you. Has come into church today thinking, The rest of the people in this room, yeah, they are definitely more put together than I am. Everyone else in this room has, they have garden variety, sins, struggles, failures, problems, things they're ashamed of, as we said at the top of the service. And I do too. You might think, but I've got something beneath the garden variety stupidity in my life that nobody else has in this room. And I would like to lovingly and pastorally and respectfully say to you, you are not that special. You are not different. Nope. You think you're worse off than anybody else in this room? If you think that, what you are saying is, from his fullness, most of us have received a reasonable, calculated amount of grace. But God's word says, not me, God's word says, from his fullness, I'm just looking at what it says. We have all received grace upon grace. You might say, Dane, I don't have a sin here, a sin there. I've got sins of deed. I've got sins of word. I've got sins of thought. I've got sins of mere desire pouring out of me. You might say, I have sins upon sins upon sins upon sins. Me too. Jesus has grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace for every single one of you. Finally, maybe you would say, here's the thing, though. What I keep doing is squandering that grace, not living up to it the way I should. Do you know what the divine word made flesh does with Christians who are squandering his grace? I'm going to say that again, given a little distraction. Do you know what Jesus Christ does to and for Christians who squander his grace? The answer, according to the Bible, is he gives you more grace. Grace upon grace. If that's new to you, welcome to Christianity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thanks for the unpredictable, unexpected, startling John 1:16 and the whole Bible supporting surprise and truth that your Son, when he came down to tell us, show us, hug us into what you are like, told us it is abounding steadfast love and faithfulness, fullness of grace and truth, grace upon grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.